great, ladies and gentlemen, Ken Petty.
Thank you. Please be seated and go to Hebrews chapter 1. And once again, I'm very thankful for the invitation to be able to teach here. What we'll be looking at this morning is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Today it's very common to see people wearing a little button that says WWJD. And that stands for What Would Jesus Do? But I think a more fundamental question to be answered is, what has Jesus done? Very few Christians appreciate the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is the foundation for our lives. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When it says that Jesus sat down, it means it was finished. If you look in the Old Testament, when the priest would minister, when they would offer the offerings, they never sat down. There was no seat in the holy place or in the Holy of Holies. And the reason there was no seat is because the work was never done. They always had to stand to minister. When it says Jesus sat down, it means it was done. It was finished. And the work, it tells us what it was. He purged our sins. It's been done. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to begin in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now think about that. If he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, then what are you going to offer? What are you going to give God to pay for yours? First of all, you couldn't. And secondly, you don't need to. It's been done. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. If you were perfect today, but you weren't tomorrow, would you be perfected forever? No, you would only be perfected for a day. Or perfected until you messed up again. The Word of God says he hath perfected how long? Forever. Now, quite honestly, I read that and I think, I don't deserve that. Maybe you read it and you think, well, I don't deserve it either. And that's no mystery. We don't. If it was a matter that we deserved it, we wouldn't have it. God did it for us when we didn't deserve it. And the truth is, with all of our wonderful works, we still don't. John chapter 4. John 4:34. Jesus Christ lived with a purpose that nobody had ever lived with before. His whole life was dedicated to one goal. Some had at times lived this way, but nobody had ever lived their whole life this way. Had kept their focus on this one goal in life, the most noble goal there could ever be. In John 4:34 it says, "And Jesus saith unto them," unto his disciples, "my meat," or my food, what I really, your food, that which supports your life, "my meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Can you imagine that? A man whose whole life was dedicated to doing the will of God, whose every thought was dedicated to the will of God. I don't think any of us could claim that, could we? Every thought, every word, every action dedicated to doing the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. His whole life was lived for that goal, to finish the work that God had given him to do. In John 19, verse 28, some months after he had spoken those words to his disciples, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished." The work the Father had given him to do, the work for our salvation and redemption, it was finished. He had done it. And he gave up the ghost. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And I'm going to warn you, but I expect this from the believers here, that it'll be no problem. We're going to read a lot of scriptures this morning. I've actually turned on Christian television before and heard ministers apologize to their congregation for reading too many scriptures. If there's any apologies, it should always be for not reading enough. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness or remission of sins according to the riches of his grace." The word redemption, the Greek word, means a releasing, deliverance, or liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. In the lands and times of the Bibles, what would often happen is people would be taken captive during war. And then there, perhaps it would be a relative or a friend, would go to the ones who had taken them captive, and they would offer a certain amount in gold or silver to buy their freedom back. And that was the ransom price. The idea of redemption is that a price has to be paid to redeem one, to deliver one. So where we need to first look is man's need for redemption. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 is really such a foundational verse. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. It was basically by the disobedience of Adam that sin came into the world. You know, Adam was our representative. The choice that Adam made affected all of our lives. Now, really, that shouldn't be difficult to understand, because choices made by people before we were ever born have affected our lives, right? The choices your parents made have affected your life. The choices your grandparents made. Perhaps your grandparents decided to move to this country, and instead of being born somewhere else, you were born here in the United States. Has that impacted your life? Tremendously. Maybe decisions one of your relatives made about a particular job affected the prosperity of your family and affected the kind of family that you were born into, the type of neighborhood you were born into. You see, all the time we're affected by people who made choices before we were ever born that have affected who we are today. But the greatest choice that was ever made that had the greatest impact on our life was the one Adam made. When Adam decided to disobey God, it impacted everyone who would be born of his line. We all were born in sin. Through one man, sin entered into the world. You see, if Adam hadn't made that choice, all the stuff we see in the world today would never have happened. And death by sin. See, death was never God's will. It was because of Adam's choice. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is the consequences of Adam's sin. We were all sold as slaves in the adversary's domain. We live in a world that's been corrupted by sin. The world that we were born into was not the world that God had intended for man to live in. We're a far cry from the Garden of Eden, aren't we? And then in Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, what do you get wages for doing? For working. You work and you get paid. And sometimes we've worked pretty hard. But what is the wages for all man's hard work, including all the religious works that man does? It's death. You know, a lot of times when we talk about sin, we hear the usual suspects: alcohol, drugs, fornication. You could add to the list. But when you read the Gospels, who was it that Jesus confronted? He didn't confront the prostitutes. He didn't confront the publicans, the tax collectors. He didn't really confront the lowlifers, the ones that society, you know, regarded as nothing. He confronted the good works boys, the clean guys. He confronted those who prided themselves on how righteous they were. They went to the temple. They gave tithes. They did all the works. They mouthed the words, "Praise the Lord." And yet he confronted them. When you really strip it all away, do you know what sin is? Sin is independence from God. That's what it is. Do you know why, like for instance, alcoholism? It's sin because where is the alcoholic looking for his solace? In a bottle. Rather than God. All kind of sin. Where's the religious man looking for his righteousness? In what he's doing. Rather than God's provision. Let's just strip away all the societal, what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. The truth is, it's just, you know, nice looking sin and bad looking sin. That's what it is. When we do it our own way rather than God's way, when we walk independently of God, it's sin. The reason Jesus confronted the religious people is because they prided themselves at how good they were. The prostitutes knew they weren't. The tax collectors, they knew what was going on in their own life. Usually the lowlifers, quote unquote, they don't need, you know, for you to confront them because everybody else has already told them. It's the people who pride themselves on how wonderful, all the good works that they do. That's why Jesus confronted them. And one thing about the religious man. How does he know how he's doing? He can't compare himself against the absolute standard of God's word. Do you know it says in the book of James that if a man breaks one provision of the law, he's guilty of the whole law? What is God's standard? Perfection. Nobody can live up to that. So the religious man has to compare himself with others. He has to look at those around him to see how he's doing. That's why the religious man needs you to fail. If I'm a religious, I need you to be doing badly. Because otherwise, how do I know how I'm doing? The religious man's always got to judge. And the worst thing is if you're doing good and better than me. Because that makes me look bad, doesn't it? The religious man always has to judge because he has to have a standard to know how he's doing. And the Pharisees succumbed to the trap of believing they could overcome sin by their own works. And yet the truth is, they were full of pride and arrogance, which was manifested most, really obviously, in their having God's Son crucified. Now I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 3. A section of scripture that, quite honestly, years ago, I didn't delight in. A section of scripture now that brings great delight to my heart. It sounds negative, but it's not. It's just honest. But here it is. I think this might be one that Tom covered with you. You do this one on... when you did Sin and Grace? Okay, I suspect you did. This is really one of the great sections of Scripture. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Isn't that what the world's all about? Find out who's better? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. And just in case you thought you might be the one exception, no, not one. Man, this is God's evaluation of all mankind. This is God's evaluation of the harlots. This is God's evaluation of the drug addicts. This is God's evaluation of the righteous ones, you know, the clean boys, the religious man. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that, verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of aspis under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The truth from God's word is that within ourselves, we are all failures, all of us. Have you ever seen two people who failed a class in school? And one goes up to the other one and says, well, I got a higher F than you got. If you fail, you fail. There's no grades of failure. And the Word of God said, we all failed. We're all, within ourselves, we're all failures. Boy, that levels us, doesn't it? We're all in the same boat. And it's going down. You see, this really builds the need for redemption. And the problem is we couldn't work our way out of it. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. When Adam disobeyed, remember God told Adam? He said, you know, Adam, I've given you all this, of all the trees thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we know Adam lived, you know, 900 years beyond that point. So there's two alternatives. Number one, God lied. Now, how many of you will buy that one? And the truth is, if God lied there all the way back in Genesis, how could you trust anything in here? The second alternative is Adam died that day. He did not die physically. He died spiritually. He lost the Spirit. And guess what? When you were born, you were born spiritually stillborn. No life. No spiritual life. All you had was natural life. And you know how long it'll last? 70, 80, 90. Who said that somebody lived to be 130? 130, that's it. Then it's gone. It's a very short life. And we were born dead in trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath. And you know what the problem is? When it's by nature, you can't work your way out of it. You know, we have a cat, Sammy. And let's say I would take cat Sammy and I would take him to cat obedience school. If there is such a thing. You know, take him, dress him up, get a little bib for him, and take him out to one of the fine restaurants in Tucson. You see, that would be absurd, wouldn't it? Because you can't change the fact that he's a cat. You can't put him on a reform program. And the truth is, man cannot change the reality he's spiritually dead. He can go on all the reform programs he wants to. A dead man cannot change himself. You know, if it was a matter of just being in debt, there's always hope I could work and pay it off. But when it's dead, there's nothing you can do. In 1 John chapter 5. See, the religious man believes that his problem is in what he's been doing. So what's the solution to his problem? Change what he's doing. If he can just get the right formula, the right program, he can change himself. He can be a better person. How many people have bought into that one? But the problem is, it's not a matter of what he's doing, it's a matter of what he is. That was our problem. If it was just what we were doing, we could always hope. But the problem was, it was who we were. And we couldn't change it. In 1 John chapter 5, it says in verse 12, "He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Now I know this is contrary to the belief that all religions of the world basically are the same. But the Word of God says, "He that has not the Son has not life." Does he have breath life? Oh, sure. Could he be really robust and healthy? Could he mentally just be sharp? Real genius. But he has no life. No eternal life. No spiritual life. And he cannot get it himself. He cannot earn it. He cannot produce that life within himself. There is no such thing for the natural man as an extreme spiritual makeover. He cannot remake himself. So, here we are. We're in a hopeless state. And it's been wonderful to be with you this weekend. Quite honestly, if it wasn't for God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, we would all be existentialists. We would look at life, we would say, there's really nothing, so let's just kind of invent some meaning to life. But isn't it wonderful it doesn't end there? Man's redemption would require a blood sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood there is no cleansing of sin. The shedding of blood was God's plan. It would take a blood sacrifice. The animal sacrifices under the Old Testament merely symbolized the true sacrifice. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 17. Verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Atonement, the Hebrew word here, means to cover by offering a substitute. The substitute under the old covenant was the animal sacrifices. The blood had to be shed. And yet Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll go there, Hebrews 10, what a wonderful privilege to be able to have Bibles, isn't it? I mean, to have God's Word, to be able to look these things up, to read the truth about life in the midst of all the stuff that everybody writes about this, and then to, in the middle of it all, to have God's revelation of Him, Himself, and His plan for us and what life is all about. I think sometimes it's easy to take it for granted, but what a remarkable privilege that this is. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there's a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now look, if the animal sacrifices had really done the job, then the priest could offer the animal and said, that's it, we're over, we're finished. No more animals. It's done. And then it says that the worshipers, now listen to this carefully, the worshipers should have no more conscience of sins. But did they do the job? No, if you have to call a plumber into fix the pipes, and then the next week you have to call him back, and then the next week call him back, and then a couple of weeks later call him back, what does it indicate? He didn't do the job. The mere fact you have to keep calling him back tells you he didn't do the job. If they had to keep offering the sacrifices over and over and over again, it means the sacrifice is what? Didn't do the job. Jesus Christ, how many times did he offer?
Once.
Because it did the job. Now listen to what it says and think about this. Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. Did Jesus Christ do the job? Then we should have no more conscience of sins. If it did the job, if I'm walking around with sin consciousness, you know what I'm saying? He didn't do the job. He cleansed it once for all. He took care of it once for all. Boy, when we see that, we finally get that, it brings such a freedom in our life. It brings such a deliverance in our life when we finally realize he paid it. He paid it. There's nothing more that I can do. Nothing more I can add to it. Nothing more I have to add to it. It's done. It's finished. It's over. It's accomplished. I am delivered from sin once and for all. I am redeemed. Matthew 16:26. It says, "For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, he asked, well, what is the price of redemption? What would be the highest price that anybody could ever pay? What is the highest price you could ever pay? Is what? Your own life. That might be number two. Now I'm going to ask you parents, what is the highest price you could pay? The life of your child. It would be a higher price, wouldn't it? If you had a choice between your own life and the life of your child, which would you pay? You would pay your own life. The highest price anybody could pay would be the life of their child. But look what it says in Micah chapter 6. Micah. Chapter 6. It's Jonah, then Micah. These are uncharted waters. For some of you. Some of you have navigated through these sections before. It says in Micah 6:6, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old?" Those were the finest animal sacrifices, the right age. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And you know what's implied in the questions? Would not be enough. Wouldn't be a high enough price. If you could give your firstborn child could pay the price wouldn't be enough. But you don't have to. The price is paid. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And you know, those dead works would also have to include all man's religious works. They're just as dead. They will not bring him life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. One of my favorite verses, sections of Scripture. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. All right, now we talk about a painting, for instance, being precious. What makes it precious? Okay, what? Value. Something is precious because it has value. It has intrinsic worth, value. Would you say that air is valuable? Yes. Yeah, if we took all the air out of the room, we would live, what, 3 minutes? And so what I did when I first got to Columbus is I went and I purchased a huge auditorium full of air. And I would like to sell that air to you today. Now, how much would you be willing to pay for that air? You wouldn't. How come? It's plentiful. Everywhere around you. So, air is valuable, but it's still not quite precious. Because there's another element to making something precious. It has to be rare. You see, there's many things, though, that are rare that would not be considered precious. Last night when we got back, I went to my room and I drew a Ken Petty original. It is the only one of its kind in existence. Praise God. But how much would you pay for it? Because even though it's rare, it has no value. Consider the blood of Jesus Christ. Consider how precious that it was. First of all, he's the only one who had sinless blood. He's the only one who could pay the price. Nobody else could. Secondly, it is so valuable it could redeem anybody, whosoever. That's precious. Boy, there's never been anything so precious. We talk about gold and silver being precious metals, diamonds being precious stones. They're nothing compared to the blood of Jesus Christ and the price that he paid. How precious it was. Oh, I thought about another thing too along these lines. You see a painting, and let's say that it's the Mona Lisa. And I don't know exactly, but let's say the Mona Lisa is $100 million painting. When I say the Mona Lisa is $100 million painting, what makes it $100 million painting? That's it. Somebody's willing to pay $100 million for it. So I say it's $100 million painting. Now let's say that you were given the Mona Lisa by a rich benefactor. How would you treat it? Would you take the Mona Lisa, then you would drag it home, throw it in the trunk of your car if it was raining, you'd drag it through the rain? Would you sit it on your kitchen table and let your children get their crayons out and put a mustache on Mona? Give her bigger ears? Would you treat it that way? Oh, no. Why not? It's $100 million painting. Well, how about yourself? You're not $100 million. If the price of some, if the value of something's determined by the price, how valuable are you? The highest price was paid for you. How about your brother or sister in Christ? How do you treat them? The highest price was paid for them. How valuable are they? If the value of something is determined by the price. You know, really, how should we treat ourselves? How should we treat one another when the highest price has been paid? It says in 1 Corinthians, we're not going to go there. We've been bought with a price. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Isn't it wonderful that we're a peculiar people? Actually, I better tell you that the word peculiar in the Old English meant something different than what it means today. Today, when we say somebody's peculiar, what do we think? Sweet. They're strange or they're odd. When I was a child, we lived in Kansas City, Missouri, and my parents lived in Butler, Missouri, and we used to travel there, and we had to go through a little town called Peculiar. And we used to always, you know, joke about we're going through Peculiar. And so when I was back a few years ago and I visited my dad who lives in back in Butler, and I went through Peculiar, I saw that the town had a new billboard. And it says, "Welcome to Peculiar, where the odds are with you." But at the time of the writing of the King James, what peculiar meant was purchased. It came from a Latin word, pecu. We get the word pecuniary pertaining to money from that word. We're a purchased people because Jesus Christ has paid the price for us. And so it says we're zealous of good works. We're zealous of good works because we're a purchased people, because the highest price has been paid for us. We've been redeemed from the law and its curse. And I wanted to go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 in verse 15. I just wanted to read this curse of the law. It's kind of interesting. It says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Then we get down to verse 58, and it's been listing the different curses. And it says, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful. Harry, boy, we're enjoying some wonderful plagues today. It means terrible. Maybe that's a terrible translation. And the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. In other words, everything written in here, and if I didn't get it in here, I'm going to bring that upon you too. So it includes every sickness, every disease is covered by the curse of the law. Everyone. Now, go to Galatians chapter 3. And this is one of the great realities in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that I thought we would just briefly cover. Because we've looked at sin, our sins are cleansed. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And if the curse of the law includes all sickness, all disease, whether written or unwritten, we're redeemed from it. Part of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Not only for our souls, the cleansing of sin, but for our physical bodies, healing from all sickness, all disease, part of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? Boy, he didn't leave anything uncovered. The law. You know what happened to the law? We read this, quite a bit of this yesterday. It's been blotted out. Our personal debt of sin. We're released from the bondage of the law. Go to Acts chapter 3. Verse 19. Boy, and I love the verses pertaining to the law. It says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage. It says in Colossians, don't let anybody judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a new moon or a Sabbath day. People always want to judge us about different things in our life. Well, you got to do this and you can't do this and you got to do this. No, all you've got to do is just love people. Just love God first and foremost. And then just walk in love. Life is not a list of rules and regulations. They don't make you any more accepted in God's sight than you already are. But I love this from Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And this word blotted out can also be translated obliterated, wiped away totally. And it was used in among the Greeks of whitewashing graffiti on a wall. so graffiti's really not so modern. And the idea with this word blotted out, there's no record of it. It's if it never existed. When Jesus Christ blotted out our sins, it's if it never existed. And then it says that when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, it literally should read that the times of refreshing. You know when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord? When you repent. When you got born again. And the word refreshing literally means a breathing again. And the idea is you were being suffocated and now you can breathe. You can breathe again. You ever been in a place where you just were having a hard time breathing and you got out, you got into the fresh air? That's what it is. We were being suffocated by sin and now we can breathe. Our sins have been blotted out. In Romans chapter 3, let's pick it up where we had left it. Verse 19. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. All us flunkies, all us failures, where we couldn't do it ourselves, God has provided the answer. It's upon all who believe in it. There's no difference. No difference. It doesn't matter whether, you know, society brands you one of the acceptable ones. Doesn't matter if society brands you unacceptable. Makes no difference. Man's evaluation of you makes no difference. God has made you acceptable. All that's required is to believe on Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely. You know why it's freely? Because it's free to us. Because somebody else paid the price. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Actually, this word freely has a twofold meaning in the Scriptures. It means without cost and without cause. It's without cost to us, but it's not without cost. It cost God the life of His only begotten Son, the highest price. Because it cost God everything, it cost us nothing. Somebody else paid it. It's also without cause. Remember, Jesus Christ said, they hated me without a cause? That's that same word. And was there no cause for God's justifying us? Yeah, there was a cause, but it wasn't in us. You know, God didn't look down upon Susanna and say, oh, I see a little good there. I think I'll save her. Or me, or any of us. There was nothing within us that God should have done it. The cause was not in us. The cause was in God Himself. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did God so love us? I can't tell you that. I don't know. I cannot understand the greatness of the love of God and why God did it for us. But I can read it in the Word of God. I can believe it, and I can enjoy that love of God. It says in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3. We're looking at two more sections of Scripture, then I'll shut up for the weekend. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. It's really, the old English doesn't mean sometimes, it means at one time. It wasn't a matter we were all the time foolish. Disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then Ephesians chapter 2, let's pick it up where we read it before, but let's keep reading it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where we were. We were dead. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's where we were at. And you know what? There wasn't one thing we could do to get out of it. We were helpless and we were hopeless. But God, you see that in verse 4? But God, if God had not intervened, there could be no answer for us, no solution for us. But God. And boy, I hope when you read that in Ephesians now, when you get to those words, but God, you read it that way. But God, who is rich in mercy. Isn't it wonderful that God just happens to be rich in the very thing we so needed? Man cries out for justice so often, but man's great need isn't justice, it's mercy. If it was justice, we would have all gotten the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, when all we deserved was the wrath of God, He hath quickened us together with Christ. He made us alive with Christ. By grace you're saved. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Boy, in a moment when we were dead, we believed on Jesus Christ. We were made alive with Christ. We were raised with Christ. We were seated with Christ in heavenly places. You talk about mercy and grace. There's no greater section of Scripture that describes the mercy of God and the grace of God as this section in Ephesians chapter 2. And then where it all ends up is just, we stand in absolute awe. There's nothing left to say when we see this. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For all eternity, we're going to be on display. The principalities and powers, the angelic beings in the heavens are going to look at us were going to be the display. And they're going to say, look at them. Look at how wonderful they are. Look at all the great things they have accomplished in their lives. Nope. We wish. They're going to look at us and they're going to say, how kind God is. We are going to be the exhibit for all eternity of the kindness of God. They're going to say, do you know where they started? Do you know where they were at? Look at where they are now. Isn't God kind? We're going to be the exhibit of God's love, His grace, His mercy, His kindness. I don't know why, but I'm thankful to be part of the exhibit and to be part of the exhibit with you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, not our own. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we take it all the way from where we were at, all the way to where we're going to be for all eternity. And it's all because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. God bless you. Amen.